I'd like to talk about secret sin, and specifically I'd like to talk about the Lord knowing what's going on and having a plan. I'd like to begin by reading to you from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. This should be some well-worn words. These should be words that you've heard before. These are basically the first two of the Ten Commandments. So I'd like to read to you from Exodus, chapter 20. Verses 1 through 6. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sun, waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So when we look at the very first commandments, we find the Lord declaring himself that he is the Lord. He is the God of all. He is the only one to be worshipped. And he says specifically, you shall not worship other gods. Now, the course of our discussion this morning is going to be answering the question, why is that? Obviously, anytime that God pronounces a command, there's a good reason, even if we don't understand it. There was a very good reason for the Lord to give that proscription, that is, that prohibition against eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Our parents didn't fully understand either the need or the purpose or the ramifications that would come upon that. And I dare say that it's enough, as far as I'm concerned, and I'm sure as far as you are too, that when God makes a pronouncement like this, since we know that all of his works are truth and justice, and that he is a good God, and him is light, and there is no darkness at all, it's certainly enough for us to simply say, well, this is what God has said. We will certainly be much happier if we do what he has told us to do. But I also want to remind you that on the night before Jesus was crucified and he's speaking to his disciples, he said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master does. But here I am. I'm telling you what I'm going to do. Now we need to understand, of course we are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has befriended us and he has told us in his word what he intends to do. And he wants us to know that. And so that's why I think this is important. Now, when we think about that that verse and those commandments, it didn't take the nation of Israel very long to break them, did it?
Nope.
Right? If you'll recall, as the Lord was speaking these words on Mount Sinai, as these words were being written by his finger into the tablets of stone that Moses was shortly going to carry down the mountain. They made a golden calf. They said, we don't know what happened to this Moses fella. He's been gone for 40 days. We don't know what's gone. So they threw all the gold into the furnace, as Aaron told his brother. We just put all the gold in and out came a calf. You know, but a bull, which is what that was, a golden bull, you're going to see, is a very common form of worship that is prohibited by God. Now I'm going to cut to the chase. All worship that is not directed to God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ ultimately is worship of Satan. Okay? All worship ultimately, no matter how sincere, God has revealed to us through His New Testament, through the gospel of His Son Jesus Christ, that if we're going to worship God, we've got to do it by honoring His Son. Right? We are to honor Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So one reason we can see immediately, if we just look at the scriptures and say, why God says, I don't want you to be idolatrous. I don't want you to worship the stars. I don't want you to worship the sun or the moon. I don't want you to worship the creeping things that are on the land. I don't want you to worship the things that are in the sea. I don't want you to worship bulls. Because this is a false and it is a demeaning representation of who I am. Because Jesus Christ is a man. He became one of us without sin. that he is a man and he is God. And we were created in the image of God, and we need to understand that. It's a very serious matter to worship. But there's another reason why God does not want us to worship these idols, we can call it that. And of course, when we look in the New Testament, we see that there's an expanded idea of that. If we're covetous, we're being idolatrous, we're putting something above God, okay? It's because it draws our heart away from Him, and it plants us into the kingdom of darkness. It aligns us with that. He says this in the book of Colossians, or Corinthians. He says that, I would rather not that you have communion with devils. In other words, we as children of God, if the Spirit of God has been placed up in our heart by His operative power, if He's walking with us, He would rather us not have communion and fellowship with the things of this world. We're to avoid them to the best that we can. And I don't think there's any strong idolaters out here that I'm speaking to. But we do all have to struggle with this each day. Let's understand what God is telling us concerning this great wickedness. So with that having been said, I want to flip over to 2 Kings 21. I only want to read a couple of verses. I told you we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 8, and we'll be there in a minute. But remember that this golden calf that the Israelites made when Moses came down the mountain was not the only time that they engaged in worship of idols. There was a mixed multitude among the people, and they influenced them. You know, when we talk about God saving the people from the bondage in Egypt, we often think, well, that was the physical toil that they had to endure. They were slaves, you know. They were second-class citizens, and they were made to build bricks and straw and do all the stuff, and that was bad. And I agree, it's not good to be a slave. But I really think that the bondage that he was rescuing them from was the wickedness that the Egyptians believed. I mean, they had a whole pantheon of gods. They worshipped frogs, and they worshipped the fish, and they worshipped all these half things that, you know, might have a body of a man and a head of a bird or something. I mean, they had a whole pantheon of false worship. And what's interesting about that, as we're going to see in a moment, and as I'll continue to preach to you about, is that all of this worship of Satan, all of the worship that is false against God, is the same worship. In other words, what the Egyptians believed is very, very similar to what the Babylonians believed. And it's very, very similar to what the Assyrians believed. And it's very, very similar to what all the Canaanite tribes, you know, the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Hittites and all those that they were told to destroy in the land of Canaan. It's also what the Persians believed. It's also what the Babylonians believed. It's also what the Greeks believed. It's also what the Romans ultimately believed. This is all it's the same religion. And that's another reason why in the book of Daniel that we see these images. We see this great statue with the head of gold and the arms of brass and the body of silver and the body of the brass and the legs of iron and so on. It's all one system. It's the world kingdom. And I'm here to tell you that kingdom hasn't gone away, and it is ascendant today. So what we go through is going to be a historical study. We're going to look at specific prophecies that were given and things that the people did, but I need you to understand that there is a prophetic element to this. In other words, these things will happen again, and these things do have lessons to us who are God's people, who are seeking to follow Him and follow this command to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. We need to pay attention to what has been said. Now, the reason I took you to 2 Kings is this. If you remember the history of the nation of Israel, you know that after they were led into the land, they did not fully wipe out the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and all of that. And they did, in fact, influence the people of God. So the people of God, from the very beginning, have been idolaters. The people of God and the nation of Israel have always secretly worshipped these idols. Not all of them, and not at all times. But they, time and time again, they did not follow this. They were seduced into worshiping Satan by adopting the gods of the Babylonians, by adopting the gods, by retaining the gods of Egypt. At the time that Solomon died, you remember this story, Solomon, who was the son of David. Solomon, a great man, given great wisdom, a man loved of God, even though God was pretty upset with him by the time he was an old man. When he died, God rent the kingdom in half. The 10 tribes of the north was now the nation of Israel. The kingdom of south, Judah, that was a separate kingdom. Well, there were two kings there, neither of which were very commendable. King Rehoboam was the king in the south, and he was an idiot. Okay. But the man who was given the kingship in the north, Jeroboam the first, he was an idiot too. And he began to think to himself, well, we're all still Jewish people, we're all still Israelites, and so we're still going to go to this other nation to worship in Jerusalem. And if I let everybody do that, then they're going to want to get back together and I'm going to lose my kingdom. So he said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll make some convenience for you. Instead of going all the way down to Jerusalem, he set up two, guess what they were? Golden bulls. Another golden calf. Set one up in Bethel, down in the south. Set one in Gad, the tribe of Gad, the Gilead area, up in the north, up in the northeast. And he says, if you want to go do these worships, just go here. It's far more convenient. You know, I've heard of drive-through church. Well, you know, make it convenient, make it easy, I guess. It's not good, is it? So for several hundred years now, these idols are there and they represent God. And the people who are going along think that they're doing the right thing. And yet, how blind are they to the very things that God is saying? Okay. Well, the reason I brought you to 2 Kings 21, I don't want to read all of it. I do want to commend it to your reading. This is about a king named Manasseh. You see, if you understand this framework that I'm giving you, now when you read through and you see that these kings of Israel and these kings of Judah, how that sometimes they would say, so-and-so was now a king and he was a very good king. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And a lot of times it will say, and he tore down the groves. Or he got rid of the idols that were in the temple. He pushed away. Remember Josiah, for example, was a great king, in the times of Jeremiah, just before the destruction. And that's the time frame that we're looking at in a minute, in Ezekiel. But remember, they read the law to him, and he got rid of all the idols, and when he died, everybody was so sad, they had a big funeral. But what did they do as soon as he was dead? They brought him back out and set him back up, okay? Well, the same thing happened 100 years earlier. There was a king named Hezekiah. You've probably heard of him. I've preached to you before about him. You'll read about him in the book of Isaiah, as well as in the book of 2 Kings. But he did the same thing. He tore down all the groves. He poured himself out to the Lord. But then he had a son named Manasseh. And he was the worst king that Judah ever had. He reigned for 55 years. And it says that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. In verse 2 it says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. It keeps going on to say that he did the worst. He was the worst guy. He seduced the people. Verse 9 says, Manasseh seduced them, that is the children of Israel, to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Okay? I think it's important who is in charge of our nation. I would say yes. And these aren't the only examples. I can talk about Ahaz who did these things. I can remember Ahab in the north. All of these, this idolatry. Well, having said all of that, I'm going to bring you forward in time now to the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was a contemporary with Jeremiah. This was at the time that Israel is now no longer a nation. It's been 100 years. It's been over 100 years. Israel's gone. It's been taken over by the Assyrians, just as God promised that he would do that to them. They've been carried away. Nobody knows where the lost 10 tribes of Israel went. You know, there's ideas about it, but they basically were scattered to the wind. And yet God promises that he'll restore them, which is great. That is his people among them. But now Judah, it's Judah's turn. And you know how that Jeremiah, I've preached to you many a time about how that Jeremiah was that weeping prophet who kept crying, brokenhearted over the fact that God's people would not repent. And God ultimately brought in the Babylonians to 3 times subjugate and ultimately destroy Jerusalem. Well, this is shortly before that happens. Ezekiel was a prophet kind of like Jeremiah. I'm sure they knew each other or at least corresponded with each other. But the difference is that Jeremiah stayed in the land of Judah. He stayed in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was one of the men who were carried away captive. Because remember, a lot of these Israelites, a lot of these Judahites, a lot of these Jews, which is what Jew means. Jew technically is someone who's a son of Judah. You know, but anyway, I'm not going to worry about that. But anyway, here's people that have been carried away captive into the land of Shinar, in the land of Babylon. And he was a prophet who was raised up to give counsel to the captives there. So in chapter 8, before I read it to you, and I do want to spend the rest of the time going through chapter 8, please continue to pray for me. But I want you to see that God's going to give him a vision. Jerusalem still exists. It's been subjugated. This is in the days of Zedekiah. So we're years away. We're getting close. We're about 5 years away from Jerusalem being absolutely wiped out. But they're still going strong. God is still blessing them. God is still calling them to repentance. He's still, through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, you guys, even yet today, if you will submit to Nebuchadnezzar, things will be okay. But they won't listen to it. So in this particular chapter that I want you to read about, and we're going to cover, what God does is He takes Ezekiel, and in a vision and in a dream, he transports him to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if he's physically taken there or not. It doesn't look like that. It looks like he's just there with the elders, but God gives him a vision. Now, this happens a lot in the Old Testament and in the New. We can think about the book of Revelation, right? When John, the Revelator, was shown things. And there's other times and places where these kinds of visions were given to Isaiah and others. So I'd like to begin reading, and I'd ask you to follow along. Because he's going to see four great acts of wickedness that are taking place in Jerusalem by God's people. That's what this is directed to. Just so you'll know. God will take care of the wicked. But this is about us and all of God's people. So let's listen to the lesson. And it came to pass in the sixth year, that is of Zedekiah, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the house, as I sat in mine house, that is, he's over here in Babylon, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his loins even downward, fire. And from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. Here's the Lord appearing before him. Okay? Here's the Lord coming and taking him. And he brought him forth the rock, and he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. I believe that what we're seeing is a very similar vision to what John the Revelator saw in chapter 1. Remember, he says, I was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day, and I turned around, and behold, and here was this guy. And he was like shining like the bright noonday sun. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his glorified righteousness, and he fell down as a dead man, and he reached down and picked him up and started talking to him. I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say it was an angel, and that's fine. I'm not going to disagree. But I think this is the Lord. And he's showing him some things that are going to go on. So I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter. I'm going to start reading at verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So he lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. I'll explain all this in a minute. Just get the sense of what's been presented. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? Sounds like it's the Lord talking to me. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in. And behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw. And behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed, that is painted, upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He then also said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and beheld at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 and 20 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Now, to get a full sense of this entire vision, you need to read ahead to chapters 9, 10, and 11. There's additional things that take place in these. In other words, he goes out before God brings the judgment. Remember, we're just a few years away from Jerusalem about being destroyed. 1 million people are about to be completely wiped out, and all sorts of death and destruction is coming on. It's just like in AD 70, only 586. So this is right around, what, 591, 592, something like that, ish. So judgment's on the door. But he says in the visions that you see to come, he, for example, sends his servants out to mark his servants in their forehead with a sign, those who love me and truly seeking me. And then when the judgment comes, they're not destroyed. So I want you to understand there's more to this vision. There's more to this destruction that's going on. In fact, there's a lot of stuff going on in here that looks a lot like Revelation. And if you got any sense at all, if you're trying to figure out Revelation, you need to be studying Ezekiel and Daniel and some of these other, Zechariah, so we can get a full understanding. But let's go back to the imagery. Let me explain to you what's going on. We see four visions. The first thing that happens is God takes him to Jerusalem and he says, look around. And the first thing that he points out to him is he says, I want you to stand and look to the north. Now, I don't have a diagram. You can look this up on the internet. But remember, the temple of God was a building, but it was also I guess you could call it a campus. It was there were courts to it. There was the building itself, right, that only the priests could go in who were appointed to do so. And of course, there was the holiest of holies in the back where they had the Ark of the Covenant and all that. And only the great high priest could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. Just outside there, though, was the great brazen altar, the altar where they made their sacrifices. And this was in the inner court. It was a big courtyard, a big area, okay? Now, only the Levites, supposedly, and the priests were able to go in there. Then there was an outer court beyond that, where it was called the court of the women, and it's kind of a misnomer because women were actually not allowed in there, and you ladies don't get mad at me. This is how God set it up. There's reason for it, okay? You're allowed in now, just so you'll know. All of us are allowed into the holiest of holies, if it makes you feel any better. I mean, we are. We're literally allowed into the holiest of holies through the blood of and calling upon Jesus Christ, and that's cool. But there's that. What he does is he takes him to the inner court, and he says, I want you to look north, okay, which is to the right, and there's an idol right in the doorway. There's a doorway right there, and either in the doorway or just beyond it, there's an idol to a fake god, to a false god. Now, a lot of scholars are wondering what that idol is. He doesn't say. He says it's the idol of jealousy. It's that which provokes God to wrath. Sometimes it's called an abomination, right? Of course, abomination of desolation. It's that type of a thing. Some have suggested that it might have been a human figure. It might have been one of these gods of the Babylonians. Some have suggested that it might have been this Tammuz fellow, which I'll talk about in a minute. Okay, which is the same as all these other false gods that are worshipped by all these nations that I talked about. But it could have been something else. It could have been an obelisk. Remember those things from Egypt, those big tall pointing things? We'll talk about those in a minute. It could have been a black cube, which was also worshipped by these people. It could have been a cube. It could have been a lot of things. It could have been an abstract thing. It could have been one of these hybrid animals. It could have been something with a human body, but an animal's head, a jackal's head or something. All the things that you've seen through like all the Egyptians, what they used to worship. It could have been any one of those things. I personally think it was, quite frankly, I think it was an obelisk, but it doesn't matter. Either way, it was incredibly inappropriate. It was incredibly wrong to be there. I've already read to you about multiple kings who set these up in the temple. Manasseh did this, and Jeroboam did it after Josiah was done. They went and found it and set it back up. Ahaz did it 100 years earlier. It was awful. This is a great abomination. But then he says, I want you to turn around now and look at the wall. And I'm not sure exactly where this is, but there were buildings in this sort of courtyard area. It was kind of like a castle that surrounded and formed these courts. And he wanted him to dig. And he dug through there and he found a door and he went into this dark chamber. And in this dark chamber, right there in the temple, he found the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders who ruled Jerusalem. Okay? The 70 rulers who ruled Jerusalem, and they were worshiping all of this imagery that was on the walls. Remember all, and what I, in my own mind's eye, what I see is those ancient tombs and hidden anteriors and places that the Egyptians used to do, where they would have all these big pictures of all these different gods and all these scenes. That's what was up there. They had depictions on the walls. They had painted on the walls pictures of all these fake gods, all these false gods of Babylon and Egypt. And of the Assyrians and what the Phoenicians believed and what the, you know, Dagon of the Philistines and all of that. They had it all in there. And what was even worse than that was they were burning incense unto these gods. Now, do you remember last time when I was speaking to you and I read to you, and as far as we got into Amos was the first two verses. Remember that? And it was in the days of Uzziah. That, you know, and it was 2 years before the earthquake, right? It was in the days of Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, and in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, king of Judah, 2 years before the earthquake, and the Lord shall roar, you know, from Zion. Okay. Well, remember what Uzziah did? We spent a lot of time talking about that last time. He was the king, and he was a good king because he did get rid of all of the idolatry, but he presumed upon himself to go into the temple and burn incense. He was wanting to burn incense. Do you remember that? And that's when God struck him with leprosy. And that's when the earthquake, we believe, happened. Okay. Well, here, 100 years later, we've got all of this, the people of the leaders, the ones who should be setting the example for the people of God. They should be encouraging them to obey the Lord, the Lord God Almighty, their God. Instead, what are they doing? They are secretly worshiping Satan. Now, they might not call him Satan. They call him Ashtaroth and Osiris and who knows what else, the names that they called upon him, Dagon and all these other gods that are in the Bible that we read about. Baal, okay? Baal, remember Baal? Remember Moloch, okay? All of these gods, that's who they were worshiping. But then God says, okay, have you ever seen anything like this? I'll show you greater abominations than this. So now he takes them outside. Now I don't know if these groups are all worshiping at the same time. I don't think so, because I think this is a vision of things that were happening, though, on a continual basis. They go now to the court of the women, where the women aren't supposed to be. Okay? That kind of helps you understand this. And they are looking at that image that was the image of jealousy, and they are weeping. They are weeping unto Tammuz. And let me explain to you what that means. And I'm going to be very circumscript here. I'm going to try to be very appropriate, but I'm going to need to be a little bit explicit, okay? Because again, this is in the Bible. Women weeping for Tammuz. Okay? Now, this is something that the Babylonians believed. They had a certain set of gods, a husband and wife, Baal, and I can't remember what the wife is. To the Syrians, it was Ishtar was the female, and Tammuz was the male. And to the Egyptians, it was Isis and Osiris. I'm not here to give you a lecture on these gods, but you need to understand the significance of it. The reason that they were weeping was because this husband had been killed, okay? And they were weeping and looking forward to him being resurrected from the dead so that they could have a child to restore the golden age, okay? Let's start with what the Egyptians believed. The Egyptians believed that there was this man named Osiris who was the god of the sun, okay? And I believe that that was the god of Saturn, not the Sol, but Saturn, okay? Yeah, Saturn, you know, the planet, Saturn. All of this is Saturn worship, believe it or not. This is where I'm going to blow your mind. But anyway, they worshiped him. He's called Lucifer, son of the morning, right? Something weird's happened in our past. I'm not sure that the way that our solar system is set up right now is the way it's always been, but I'm going to leave that aside. But in this story, what they believed and how they worshiped was that his brother Set, Osiris's brother Set, who I believe in this picture actually represents God, because Osiris here represents Satan, comes in and kills him and cuts him into pieces and spreads them all around. And Isis goes and gathers these pieces. Oh, by the way, there were 14 pieces. 14 is a magical number among these Masonic people, because this is what the Masons believe, by the way. They worship all this stuff. They do this stuff in the dark. But anyway, what the idea was, she tried to bring all the pieces back together so that he could be resurrected from the dead. But they couldn't find the phallus, because the phallus had been eaten by a fish, which is very interesting. So she crafted one out of gold, and he came to life, and they lay together, and she was able to have a son, and then he died again. And what came forth was Horus, which was another representation of this satanic power. And that's what the Egyptians believed. This worship is a little bit different. Instead of being killed by her brother, he's killed by a boar. Tammuz was killed by a boar, like a wild boar, and he went to the afterlife. But she's once again weeping for him. He is eventually brought back to life and they have a child. Okay? Now, that's why I said that I believe that this statue was an obelisk. Because that's what obelisks represent. They represent a phallus. They represent a male penis. That's what the Washington Monument represents. I know it's scary to believe and I know you don't believe me, but it does. All in ancient Egypt, that's what those tall, skinny towers with the little pyramid at the top, that's exactly what they represent. And that's what that's meant to represent. Go look at the architecture and the layout of Washington, D.C., and don't tell me that the Masons aren't behind all of that. Everything laid out is this secret knowledge from before the flood. Because here, let me tell you what's really going on. This is what's going to blow your mind. All of these worshipers are wanting Satan to return. You know, when we think about Christianity, we recognize that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, thanks to the grace and power of Almighty God, we're looking for His return. And we're waiting for Him to put everything right. Well, Satan, who is the great accuser, he says, I would be like the Most High God, and who was cast out of heaven before the flood was a golden age. Okay? You know, we don't know much about what the world was like. People lived a lot longer. There's hints that Moses tells us about the technology that they engaged in. I'm not saying that they had flying cars, but I am saying that they had a great deal of knowledge, things that we still don't know today. And you can just look around the world and see that the monuments that left, all the huge monoliths, I mean, the great pyramids, those weren't built 4,500 years ago. Those were built before the flood. Okay? And they had some sort of cosmic significance to it. What I'm saying is that the world, the wicked in this world, are looking for Satan to come back and restore this previous golden age, and that's what he's promising to do. And ultimately, when the Antichrist comes, that's exactly what he's going to promise, and all the world's going to be believing him, and they're all going to be deceived. Okay, right? Their whole world's going to go after him. But make no mistake, that's what all of these visions are about. They're paying homage to these gods in the darkness. They're openly crying. Oh, by the way, that was a 40-day period of time in which they cried out to him. And it was actually a very evil, wicked, debaucherous festival, because they would afflict themselves for 40 days. And then on the 41st day, it was like they all acted like prostitutes. I mean, it was a free-for-all, because that was part of this religious worship. And oh, by the way, I don't mean to offend anybody, but this is where the observance of Lent comes from. The Catholics, 40 days, that wasn't anything that the early church did. They didn't do it for hundreds of years. But it's modeled on this. This took place in June. They moved it back to Easter. Esther, which is one of these goddesses. Okay? It's all real, guys. I know this, I sound like a crackpot, but I'm not. I'm telling you what this means. The significance. Why God is so angry with his people for engaging in this type of wickedness. But it gets worse. Because he says, I'm going to show you something even worse than this. And he says, talks about the 25 men. And I believe that those were priests. And the reason I believe that they were priests is because it says 25. Well, there were 24 courses of priests, right? In other words, they were divided up into groups based on family so that they could take turns coming in and dealing with the temple, burning incense and, you know, tending to the sacrifices and all of that. When it was your turn, your tribe would send the people up there. Remember, we read about that in the book of Luke, where this man named Zechariah, who was married to Elizabeth, he was of the course of Abia. It tells us that. It's, you know, Luke tells us which course he was in. Okay, they were still doing that 500 years later. Okay, so we had one representative from each, if this is true, if my understanding is correct, there's one representative from each course, plus the high priest. 25. Nice. It's an interesting correspondence to the 24 elders in the book of Revelation who cast their crowns. Okay, Satan is always going to follow after and be like the Most High. But what are they doing? They're facing the east. But they're on the east side of the temple. They're in the front of the temple. The temple faces east. So what have they turned their back to? They've turned their back to the temple. They're out front of the temple. They're not looking at the temple. What was it that God said when the temple was dedicated? If my people will turn to the temple and pray, because the temple represented God. And ultimately inside there, that Ark of the Covenant, that represented Jesus ultimately, right? I mean, this is what we're looking at. They are turned around completely and they're looking to the east to worship the sun. Now, this is another aspect to this, and this is another reason why I think that our solar system is a little bit different than it used to be. All of this sun worship, you know, Ra was a sun god, as was Osiris, as was Baal, okay, as was Moloch. But I don't think that those were worshiping the sun that goes through the sky each day. It was Saturn, Satan. Somehow, Satan was manifested somehow that there was something that stayed in the sky, and that's why he's called Lucifer, right, the son of the morning. Now, I know this is strange. There are ways to interpret this. But the point that I want you to see is that they are worshiping the sun, and what their intention is, come back. Come back and stay. Come back and illuminate us. This is Satan worship. And it's absolutely horrifying. It's despicable. And this is what he's saying, because the people in Jerusalem are doing this right now. I've been warning them for years. I've already sent Nebuchadnezzar to him twice. I'm about to wipe him out. Can you see why he did? Can you now understand how angry God is with sin? Can you understand why it's important for us as the people of God to truly love God with our whole heart? Because he's not going to put up with hidden sin. Notice what it says in verse 12. This Sanhedrin, he says, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. We could do this. The Lord's presence is still here. He said in another verse that God's Shekinah glory was still in the temple. God was saying, I'm still willing to be here, even with this sin, but I'm not going to tolerate it for much longer. And what we need to do as God's people, with this I'm going to close, I want us to understand the applicability of this to our lives. I know that you guys don't worship Ashtaroth, and I know you don't worship, Moloch. Thank God you're not doing that, although there are people out here who do. Every time there's an abortion, that's an offering to Moloch. Did you know that a lot of abortion clinics actually have satanic rituals? Did you know that there are certain Satan groups who have come out and said that the right to an early term abortion is based on religious grounds? I mean, they're not hiding it anymore. They're not. Okay? Wake up. This is real. And I know it's unpleasant. And I know this is crazy. And I know you think I'm crazy. But I'm not. What I'm telling you is the truth. Okay? But what I want you to see about this is that even though he is angry, he's not angry at just the worship of Satan. He's going to take care of those guys. But he absolutely, positively does not want us to walk in this world. He doesn't want us to worship this world. He doesn't want us to be attached to this world. He doesn't want us to put anything above his son, Jesus. Okay? Covetousness is idolatry, according to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We need to be serving God and understand that God is doing this because he loves us. But he will bring judgment. And sometimes judgment in your life is to help get your attention. Remember, we've talked about that before. This is a loving God. He roars out of Zion and he says, look at what is really going on. And I do believe that these things are going on today in various places around the world. And I believe that ultimately this is the kind of worship that will be happening shortly before the Lord comes back. If Paul was telling the Thessalonians in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, that this man, this son of perdition, this man of sin, he's going to be revealed and he's going to sit in the temple calling himself as God. I don't care if it's the physical temple in Jerusalem, but he will be raised up calling himself God, because that's the whole culmination of all of this worship, is to have him come back. Okay? And restore whatever they felt like was lost. There's something about man who realizes that there was a golden age, there was a lost time, and that's all of this worship is all about, trying to recover it. And his servants are promising it to the people out here. But the final place I want to go is, I don't want to leave you with that disturbing image. I want to give you a better one. And I'm going to read a verse to you out of Joel. Remember, Joel was contemporaneous with Amos, who I talked to you about last time. You got to rewind, go back in time about 150 years now. But this is the same theme. You're not going to just find it in Ezekiel, where he's talking about all their wickedness. He does it in Amos, he does it in Joel, he does it in Micah. Okay, he does it in Isaiah, he does it in everywhere, all of the prophets who came. But notice what God says. He says, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Remember what I told you, what that means. That means that God will give a warning before he strikes, just like a lion will roar before it pounces, before it strikes, before it attacks. God will warn. Okay. Remember, I remember Psalms 19, verse 6, where he's talking, he's extolling the law of God, and he says, hereby is thy servant warned. And by the keeping of it, that is keeping the law of God, there is great reward. So there's an upside to this as well. If we will obey God, if we will seek him. Obviously, our righteousness is in Jesus Christ. But what he wants is our heart. He wants our attention and our mind and our heart. He wants our affections. I think he's earned it. I think we should all try to do a better job. But anyway, here's what he says. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. Understand that in the Old Testament, God's people, God's presence with his people was represented by the nation of Israel, and then more fully by Jerusalem, and more fully by that temple. God saying, I'm here with you. I'm among you. Well, in the New Testament, we don't have to go to Jerusalem to be near God. We form a temple of God. We're all lively stones. And God is saying, I'm in your midst. I'm here. I'm your hope. I will provide for you. I will give you joy. I will see you through the sixth and the seventh trouble. But he says, but don't do this stuff, because it really makes me angry. Justifiably so. So let's all look at this. If I came down pretty hard on you, I'm sorry. Just know that I'm coming down twice as hard upon myself. But God is very serious about hidden sin in our lives, and we ought to take stock and endeavor to help one another do a better job of seeking and honoring and glorifying the name of Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our Lord. He has saved us from all this stuff. Let's rejoice in our lives and not be afraid. Let's fear Him so we need not fear anyone else. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.